The following is a resource of Rehoboth Baptist Church in Tucker, Georgia. It is our hope that it will inspire you to follow Jesus, obey His word, and live by His example. We want this message to be a supplement and not a replacement for the church and pastor the Lord has put in your life. We pray that God would use it to stir the affections of your heart for Jesus Christ.
We're going to begin this morning a new message series, and I want to give some introduction kind of to the introduction. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 27, the Apostle Paul is talking to he's in Ephesus, he's talking to the pastors. The scriptures there say the elders, and that term is synonymous. Pastors, elders, and bishops or overseers. Those three terms mean the same thing in the New Testament for the same office, the same role in the church. And he is speaking to them, and he says this to the pastors of the church in Ephesus. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word." Now let that sit there for a moment. I didn't hold back from teaching you about everything God's word says. That includes Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Obadiah. That includes all of the scriptures. When we think about this, we need to recognize some of the things that have happened in our faith over the years. And I don't mean days, months, weeks. I'm talking about centuries, even millennia. The Jewish custom in the Old Testament would be post-Ezra that the scriptures are read aloud regularly. In fact, it would have been common to have found in synagogues, and when the children of Israel are even in exile, that the Torah was being read systematically among the people through an annual calendar. Once a year, the entire scriptures would be read. When we think about the early church, how did they do sermons? When you think about some of the early church fathers, Tertullian, Augustine, were their sermon titles something like this? 5 steps to have a happier life. Or, Jesus has a personal plan just for you. Can you see the martyrs in the Colosseum before they are martyred saying, "Oh man, I am so glad my pastor this past Sunday talked to me about the 3 things God wants me to remember in the midst of hardships." In fact, generally, their messages were nothing like that. Generally, what their messages looked like was they began with a section of scripture, they read those scriptures, and then they taught what those scriptures said. Was there application? Of course there was application. Was there something to take home and something to really invigorate our faith, make us stronger, help us through those hardships, help us avoid those temptations, help us experience all that God had and desired for us? Absolutely. But that's a long way from what we are increasingly seeing as a pattern that looks something like this in many churches today. And the pastor will have an iPad or a table or a pulpit or anything like that. And generally, oftentimes, they're not called pastors. They're simply called the speaker of the day. And their message sometimes will reference or mention the word Bible or scripture. So sometimes will reference a Bible figure or tell a Bible story. But often, no passage of scripture is actually read. And the general truths that are taught, while they may in fact be true, would be no different than what someone would find listening to, say, some self-help or self-discovery program. The church, however, has been given a gift, and that gift is the Word of God. In your pews, there are Bibles in virtually every pew. They are read. They stand out. People who have walked the faith before us have died, literally being able to translate from either Greek or Hebrew, or in some cases Latin, the scriptures into the vernacular, the language of the people, so that everyone would have access to the people. Missionaries have gone all over the world, not simply to be able to stand among people and preach, but also to learn their language and to hear how they speak so that they could take the Word of God and translate it into their own languages. So that our brother Abraham, when he is having his devotions, his English is good, if not better than mine, but his heart language is not English. So that he could read the Word of God in Arabic. So we have today the beginning of a series, not who I am I, but what am I? And we're going to dive into the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. And we're going to begin a journey in Ephesians where we're going to take it and break it up. Not word for word, but bit by bit. We're going to dive deep into it. We're going to try to look at every corner. We're going to try to look at every hallway and look at every room. We're going to discover what God had in store for the church in Ephesus and certainly for the church today. It's amazing. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, as Luke has written this as an account of what God has been doing in the church, Paul tells the believers, and in particular the pastors in Ephesus, I've taught you the whole counsel of God's word. If we simply do series or even standalone messages on, say, what heaven's going to be like, we're all in favor of that, right? I mean, you don't want to get there and not know your way around, do you? I mean, you don't want to act like you don't know anything about heaven when you get there, do you? I mean, we all want messages about salvation so that we can celebrate or so that we can have assurance or be reminded or in some case, hear the gospel. No, they've heard it, but hear it with their ears in their heart for the first time and turn and follow Jesus. We all want that. We want those passages of comfort and encouragement. We want those passages when we've been wrong. We're really grateful for that Sunday when the pastor speaks on God's judgment, because you've got a few people you know who deserve God's judgment, right? You can call them by name even now, right? Those are important. They're necessary and helpful. We need to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. We need to know that God first loved us with an everlasting love. But what about all the other things that the Scriptures say? Are they important? Well, obviously so, because God has given them to us as a gift, not simply to be cherished and placed in an archive or a museum or put in our shelves. Or something that those who can win the Bible trivia game so that they would know those things. No, 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 no. They're given for ordinary followers of Jesus. So that all of us would walk after Jesus and be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to begin and dive into this book of Ephesians. And we're going to look at something today that helps us understand the whole book. In fact, without it, we're going to miss it. We're going to not have the key. Now, if you've been around Rehoboth very long and you've tried to get in any buildings, or we have several, or any rooms, and you need to call Johnny or you need to call Jose or call Larry, typically they walk out with, the best way I can describe it, is a wad of keys. We have keys upon keys. Jose is beginning to pick up a trait that I've seen Johnny do many, many, many times. Johnny could take and look at a key. Look at how it's cut and go, oh yeah, that goes to that door over there. And I'm like, yeah, you've made that up. There's no way. And you go over and you stick it in, and lo and behold, it unlocks and opens the door. Jose's beginning to be able to do this. Well, without the right keys, you can't open the right doors. And there is a key to Ephesians that it's going to be very important this morning that we all grasp, that we get a hold of, that we use to really help us open the door to understand not a very long writing in scriptures, nonetheless inspired and holy, but one that's really, really important for us. So let's just jump right in into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to pause here for a few minutes and we're going to push this around a little bit. We're going to think about it. We're going to pull it apart some so that we can grasp something that's extraordinary that's taught about here. We, most of us, many of us, I guess I should say, have grown up in a cultural context where the way we see the world and the way we think about the world is from a perspective that begins with me. Now, all of us, because of sin, regardless of culture, are bent in that direction. But many of us have grown up in a cultural setting that has influenced us greatly so that we don't first think about the group, the family, the church. We think about me first. Some of you grew up in cultural context where you were, it was just normal. I didn't mean anything without we. It was always about us. It was always about the family or the community or the tribe or that entire group of people that you're related to. When we think about Ephesus, most of us read the book of Ephesus as if, of Ephesus, read the book of Ephesians as if it is a letter from God written specifically to me. Here's the truth. Here's the one thing that if you grasp nothing else this morning, if you walk away with nothing else, this book is written to us. If you read Ephesians from a perspective that this is a holy letter written to me, you're going to misunderstand almost the entire book. Because this letter was not written to me or to you, it was written to us. Let me set that in a little broader picture. Of all the books in the New Testament, the vast majority of them are not written to individuals. The vast majority of them are actually written to churches. Some books, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were certainly written to followers of Christ in general. They, in some ways, in many ways, are actually evangelistic resources, but they are also discipling resources in general. The book of Acts would serve a similar fashion. But when you start looking at letters and books of the Bible like Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and so forth, you begin to realize these letters, these books of the Bible, the vast majority of them were written to churches. Now, there are a few like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus that are written to specific people. But notice, it was not written to Timothy the missionary. Was not written to Titus the disciple. In all of those cases, those books were written to Timothy the pastor of guess what church? Somebody help me. Come on. Hey, there we go. A lot of confidence there. Yes. He was pastoring the church in Ephesus. So the entire book of 1 Timothy is not to just Timothy. It is about Timothy's role as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, Titus. The book of Titus is written to Titus as he is serving as the lead shepherd, if you will, of a church, a local church. Even the book of Revelation is directed specifically toward seven, say it with me, churches. But we read Revelation as if it's our personal glimpse to what's going to be. What's going to happen in the future? We read Galatians or we read Romans as if it's a personal letter to me about salvation. We read 1 Corinthians and we sort of throw away the first part and we sort of throw away the last part. And man, we land on 1 Corinthians 13 and we want to use it in our marriage ceremonies and at Valentine's Day and all of those special moments. But you can't understand 1 Corinthians 13 if you read it from a perspective of me. 1 Corinthians really only has tremendously beautiful fruit if you read it from the perspective of us, we, the church. Now, let me just sort of put an interruption here. I've said a couple times to some of our leadership, I haven't told many of y'all this, I don't think, maybe in an unguarded moment I have. I would have not been able to serve as your pastor 10 years before I did. I'm not the best pastor. I'm certainly not the best preacher. I'm not the best administrator. I'm not the best organizer. I'm not the best of anything other than sinfulness. Pretty good at that. Though 10 years prior to becoming the pastor at Rehoboth, I had a PhD, I had studied Greek, I studied Hebrew, I've got all kinds of Greek resources in my library. I've read about the Puritans and the patristics and studied Old Testament theology and Old Testament survey and I've studied all of those things. I not only went to college and got a bachelor's degree, though it's in public relations and advertising, never knew how much that would benefit being a pastor. They should have called it Pastoral Preparation 101, but that's another story. But then I got a master's degree that took me 4 years, called a Master of Divinity, where I studied all those things. And some folks were smart enough at that point. I wasn't, so I had to go on and do 4 more years and get a PhD and on and on and on and on and on. Here's the number one reason I would not have served well as your pastor 10 years before I did. I wasn't a good church member. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. You'd been a missionary and been a part of starting just dozens upon dozens upon dozens of churches. I have. You taught at seminaries, a number of them, and you've spoken at all kinds of conferences. They've never invited me to sing at any concerts, but we're working on that. Yeah, a couple of you are saying it's not going to happen. I was a terrible church member. Did I go to church? Of course I went to church. I went on Sunday morning and when there were real Christians and you had Sunday night church, I went on Sunday night too and I went on Wednesday night and I gave money and if there was something that needed to be done in terms of a work day or a special day, I did that. I volunteered in all kinds of areas and I did all of that. And it wasn't that my giving increased. Listen, I believed when God saved me and I turned from following Troy to start following him, I believed that literally everything was his anyway, and if he let me keep 90% of it, what a red letter day. I started giving the Lord 10% of my income just early on and give to missions above that. I was a terrible church member. You see, there are a lot of missionaries, artists, and conference speakers who are incredibly gifted, who have abilities to encourage us and teach us and serve us and lift us up, and they too are terrible church members. In fact, many times without them even realizing it, they are among the greatest hindrances to to you and I being church members of Jesus' church. You say, well, how really were you a terrible church member? See, I was that church member who believed you ought to come on Sundays and you ought to listen to the preaching. I believed that you ought not even leave during the invitation. Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. I was one of those church members who believed you ought to be in a small group. Taught them for years. That none of that was the issue. The issue was right here. See, you can do those things and not be all in. In fact, it's one of the great devices that Satan uses to keep us from experiencing what God really wanted the church in Ephesus to experience and what he wants you and I to experience. I didn't want to be a part of those churches where deacons were carnal and sinful and rebellious and wouldn't follow the pastor's leadership and wouldn't. So I didn't want to be a part of any of those kind of churches. I didn't want to be a part of those churches that they talk the good talk, but are they willing to really love their neighbors regardless of who their neighbors are? Because a lot of them I had seen really didn't. They'd talk about it, but they weren't. I didn't want to be a part of any of those things. I didn't want to be a part of those churches where pastor was a great speaker on Sunday mornings and really encouraging and just wow. I mean, just really motivational. And you could come by and shake their hand and wow, they'd even sign your Bible for you. I mean, if that didn't give you an extra nudge to get a little higher in the line in heaven, I don't know what does. But then you sit behind them in the booth at the restaurant and you're like, that can't be my pastor behind me. I didn't want to be a part of any of those kind of churches. So I spent most of my life being a part of a movement to start churches that would look very different than that. It took God not allowing me, putting me on a pathway to run into, head on into, not a brick wall, but a mountain, for me to really begin to see the problem with the church was not the church. The problem with the church was me. Was me. Until I really began to understand the church was filled with people just like me. Sometimes I'm not at my best. I don't need our staff to say amen. Sometimes the flesh crawls out and puts on a grand display. Don't look at me like that. Yours does too. I don't always have the greatest of faith. I'm not always the best prayer. And can I just say, those of you who gathered in here this morning to pray at 8 o'clock, was that not a powerful time? Amen. I'm telling you, you could sense the presence of God in here early this morning. Come join us at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings. I'm not always the best prayer warrior. I don't always have the best word from Scripture. I'm certainly not always the best preacher. But here's the amazing thing is that God has called us to be people who don't simply come to church. God has called us to be a people who actually enter into a covenant relationship with one another so that we might be and become the holy people of God. In one sense, we already are. In another sense, we are so far from it. When they say the church is filled with hypocrites, we all ought to raise a hand and say, you got that right. We're really glad it is, because I wouldn't be in there if it wasn't. In fact, if it wasn't full of hypocrites, you couldn't even get in. It is. We are a people who have been broken by our sin. And we've contributed to it. We've wallowed in it. We've relished it. We've taken it and made it our absolute own. And what God desires to do in us and through us is absolutely extraordinary. And you will never, 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 never know the fullness of it apart from being in a covenant, vibrant, active relationship with a local body of Christians. We sometimes think of the church, big C, as all the believers around the world. And that is true. We can join with them and pray together. We can join with believers that we don't agree on a lot of things doctrinally, but yet they still hold an absolute confession to faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that there is one God and he is in three persons. Someone who would hold those confessions, yet we would disagree on everything else, we could still pray with them. We can still call them a brother and sister in Christ. We absolutely can. But that's big C. We can go to concerts together. We can go to conferences together. We can go to teachings and trainings. We can do all of those things together in those contexts. But that never, never takes away from what God is doing in Ephesus. Here's one of the evidences of this. The Apostle Paul obviously was an extraordinary Bible teacher. I mean, can you imagine? Can you just imagine hearing him teach? Can you imagine him retelling the story of the Damascus Road experience? Can you hear somebody in the back say, "Tell it again, Paul!" Can you hear? You never hear about droves of Christians leaving Jerusalem to go hear Paul speak in Ephesus. Not one time. You don't. You don't hear about Christians in Corinth running to Jerusalem and saying, "Oh man, we found out Peter was preaching this morning. I wanted to hear that old story again." You don't. You don't read where they say, "Oh man, I wish Paul would come back. Timothy has got so much to learn. That boy is young. Here he's wanting to tell us how to live out Christianity as a married couple. What does he know?" You don't read about that at all. In fact, you actually read Paul telling Timothy, "Be bold, my young brother. Speak truth in love. Don't be ashamed of the gifts that God has given you, and teach the word. Teach it richly." You see, we have created a culture of Christianity that in many ways looks very different than what we find in the New Testament. And what is central in the New Testament, and it is central in God's word, is God and his people local. It's why being a part of a local church is so important. It's why not just simply having your name on the roll is important. It's why being a covenant member is important. Let me share with you just three benefits that we find even in the New Testament about being a part of a vibrant, healthy local church. One of those that you don't find in there is that churches that have cemeteries on their lot now often will say, "If you're not a member of this church, you can't be buried there." So people want to make sure and leave their membership there because their family's been buried there. They hadn't been to that church in years, but they're reserving their grave plot. Problem is, they haven't reserved their heavenly mansion at all. There are other benefits. I was talking to somebody not long ago, a leader in a local community, and this person is not Christian, actually follows another world religion tradition. And this person looked at me and said, "You know, I've been thinking a lot lately that if I were to pass away, the spiritual leaders among my tradition, I don't know that I even know any of them well enough on a personal basis that I would feel comfortable asking them to preach my funeral." And I'm thinking, okay. It does happen once in a while. People sometimes will say, "Hey, when I die, I want you to preach my funeral." But there's a lot of times you don't get to pick who preaches your funeral. I don't know if you know that. You can't make reservations. And so this person said to me, hey, would you have a conversation with me? I'd like to talk about some eternal things. And, you know, truth is, though you're not of my religious tradition, I think if I died, I'd want you to preach my funeral. And I'm thinking, I'm not so sure. So membership is not about having a reservation for a pastor to do your funeral. There's something far grander than that. Here's the first thing. Covenant membership clarifies what you are. Understand, being a part of a local covenant body of believers is exemplified all the way through the scriptures. We could spend an hour and a half, 2 hours just looking at verse and passage and example over and over and over again. One of the greatest examples of that, again, is look at who the books of the Bible are written to in the New Testament. They are written to churches. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor who has shared 6 thoughts about this very benefit. Here's one of those. He says, in joining a church, you make a visible commitment to Christ and his people. I think I would have been one of those Christians, though I would not have ever been comfortable saying this, but I think this is really kind of what was swirling around in my heart. I love Jesus. I'm just not so sure I love all of his people. Now that's true, isn't it? Oh, come on. You know good and well it is. You struggle loving some of those other Christians. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't die just for you. He didn't die just for people. He died for his church. You can't love Jesus and not love his church. Oh, are y'all asleep? No, I know what it is. Some of y'all are thinking, that means I've got to love him. I'm not pointing at you, Joshua. That means I have to love her. Yeah, it's exactly what it means. Remember, Jesus loved us when we were still, the scriptures, some translations say at enmity. What that means, we were still in rebellion and at war with him, and he first loved us. He didn't love us after we got out of the pig pen. He loved us when we were wallered all up in the pig pen. You can't love Jesus and not love him. We live in a world today where if you want your child to be in a choral group, the commitments that they expect of you are 10 times higher than what most any church asks of you. If you want to be part of your neighborhood association, some of them are voluntary, some of them are not. You don't have a choice in some cases. You don't have a choice about, hey, I want to be a part, but I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to do this. I lived in a neighborhood once. I was grateful it had changed. They said they had a neighborhood association president that at one time would drive around the neighborhood with a yardstick, and this person would literally pull up, and if they thought the grass was too high, they would put the yardstick down in and measure the height of the grass to make sure it wasn't too high so that that person could then send letters to anybody telling them they needed to cut their grass. I'd have moved. Jesus' church really does have some expectations. And the church, not just the pastors, not just the deacons or the Bible fellowship, the church ought to expect things of one another. And that is that if you say you're a member of Rehoboth Baptist Church, it ought to mean something. It means that you're committed to us and that you're willing and committed to walk this journey with us. It means that you're willing to invest yourself deeply, that there's nothing you're going to hold back. It means that even when we're at our worst, you're still going to love us. You hear that? Because there's going to be a day when you're at your worst, and the thing you're going to need most is for us to love you in that moment. That only comes out of a commitment. Being a part of a covenant church means making a commitment is a powerful statement in this low commitment culture. And third, we can be overly independent. And I've worn those shoes. I still wear them. Don't tell me what to do. You know? Don't tell me I can't. Those used to be some of the greatest motivating words in my life. Tell me I can't. Well, I'll show you. You see, being a covenant member of church pushes us, rubs us, sometimes inflicts deep bruises on us because we constantly want to gravitate toward I and me. And we constantly want to pull back from us and we. You can't be Jewish, not genuinely Jewish in the Old Testament, and be off by yourself. You can't be Jewish and just show up at a festival once in a while. In the New Testament, there is no picture, none. There is no picture except that Christianity is lived out, not just simply in a broad community of anybody who's sort of following Jesus, but in that tight-knit community. Number four, church membership keeps us accountable. How's your soul care going? You can look up. I'm not going to point you out. How's your soul care going? I didn't ask about your diet plan for the year. I blew that about 2 days in. I'm back on it. Tina and I are walking most days, including over the hill of hell that's in our neighborhood. See, we need each other to hold us accountable to those things because the flesh is constantly pulling us. The flesh is constantly wanting us to walk away from the things of righteousness. The flesh is constantly wanting us to act out in unrighteousness. And we need one another to hold us accountable to walk in paths of righteousness. Joining the church will help your pastors be more faithful shepherds, and truly will be. Number six, joining the church gives you an opportunity to make promises. I want you to think about this. The scriptures tell us that God the Father gave Jesus the disciples, and Jesus called them out. If that were you and me, we'd come along and we would see Peter and go, oh no, over my dead body is he coming. Do you know what kind of a problem he's going to be? That's like trying to teach a dead cockroach. You can't teach him anything. And after the first time Peter's really blown it, we're like, I told you. Jesus has been bound, he's on trial, he's been beaten. And Peter doesn't deny Jesus once, he doesn't deny Jesus twice, he denies Jesus three times. I've been there. I've done a lot more than three. And the amazing thing is at that moment, what we would want to do is go, okay, God, all bets are off, Peter's blown it. I don't have to go through. I don't have to keep my promise. You see, all of us have blown it. And being a part of a covenant body teaches us to keep our promises with one another. And one of those first promises begins with this. Susan, in Christ, I'm always going to love you. Jim, in Christ, I'm always going to love you. Diane, in Christ, I'm always going to love you. And that goes through with each of us. And as we make that promise and commitment that we're going to love one another, it is one of the most beautiful and greatest testimonies to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that compares because I'm telling you, every one of us desperately want and need to be loved. And the world's fickle and our friendships are fickle. Go through a hard time and find out how many friends you really, really have. Man, that circle goes whoop. Find out how many people actually pick up the phone and call and say, hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm not even going to ask you how you're doing. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. Find out how many times that really happens. Find out how many times when you've blown it. I mean, you've really blown it. I mean, you've just, it's just nasty. It's ugly. It's almost unforgivable. It's then when Christian friends really come alongside you and they don't pretend it didn't happen. They don't act as if it's not there. But even in the midst of it, they love you. You see, there is nothing in this world that will compare to that. Not only does being a part of a covenant member, being a covenant member of a church, help clarify what we are, it sanctifies what you are. In Acts 2:42, and we have a picture of this, it's the church in Jerusalem. This isn't just a general thing where it's a conference model that we ought to follow where people devote themselves to the teaching and then they fellowship and then they have food and then they pray. That's not a conference model. That is a local covenant church model. It cannot be fully expressed among Christians at large. It can really only be expressed among those who have committed to walk this journey together with one another, alongside each other, and they share in each other's highs and lows. They're devoted to teaching and understanding and obeying His word together. They're devoting to living our lives together. And let me just say, if you're in a Bible fellowship, that's great. We all ought to be in a community group or a Bible fellowship that's part of this church. But if your Bible fellowship only looks like we get together on Sunday morning so that we have some teaching time and maybe there's an inspirational quote of the day or maybe we eat a little bit together, and we pray together. If that's the extent of your Bible fellowship's incomplete. This is the model of what it really looks like. You live out your life together. You walk together. You serve together. You do missions together. You carry life's burdens together and you celebrate life's joys together. I'm just going to say this. Some of us in this room have never, ever experienced that. I don't know who by name. But I promise you, there's probably some folks in this room who've never known what that's like. It means eating together, and I mean sharing meals together. It's hard to really integrate your life with people if you don't share meals together. It's just part of how God's wired us. And we worship together. We also pray together, and that's the last thing that's listed there. The Jewish custom was to pray in the mornings, mid-afternoon, and evenings. There were some prescribed things that often happened in their prayer times. And it's interesting that in Acts chapter 2, at the end of the verse, in verse 42, it says they were devoted not only to the breaking of bread and the prayers, not prayer, prayers. The implication is, and this is primarily a church made up of those who were Jews, is that they were still often practicing at least the overall patterns of how Jews prayed and doing so three times a day. But here's why I mention this. Nowhere among other churches, and even here, is there a declaration that you must follow the Jewish pattern of prayer. However, there is one aspect of this that is really telling. One Jewish author said of this, in speaking of the Jewish prayer time, he said, generally, one aspect of the prayers was a personal prayer. It's personal communion with God, where you shared needs and your own desires and your heartaches and the things that were really pressing on your life. Some of that has been turned into a liturgy of prayer, but oftentimes can be just expressed personally. He said this, though. He said, even though many Jews could do this personally, oneness below is the best way to get the attention of oneness above. You may have an extraordinary private prayer closet. Praise God if you do. You may be a part of this prayer group out here and that prayer group out there. That's great. There is nothing that will compare to praying together with brothers and sisters in Christ who you are walking in covenant relationship with in a local church. There's nothing even close. There's nothing that can even compare to that. And finally, we ought to be a part of a covenant church because it multiplies what you are. Think about this. God didn't save us to simply to enjoy one another. He didn't save us to simply enjoy Him. He saved us that we might go into a lost and dying world and that we might tell them how they might experience the exact same thing. Being a part of a local church means that we get to do these things together. We serve in our community together. We pour our lives out to those who are hurting and in need together. It also means that we do missions together. It means that we engage our neighborhoods together and our neighbors together. It means that when I have a neighbor who lives next door who really has a physical need, that I can bring that back to my Bible fellowship. And my Bible fellowship doesn't simply say, hey, we're going to pray for your next door neighbor. Your Bible fellowship comes together and said, we're going to help meet that need together. It starts there before it ever goes to the food pantry or to a benevolence team or to the pastors. It's that you serve together. You want the pastor to go visit your lost nephew. Wonderful. But long before that ever happened, your Bible fellowship ought to be praying about your lost nephew over and again and again and again. You see, you and I can't multiply properly without being a part of the church. All of this has come full circle for me. I am indebted to God forever for letting me be at Rehoboth. I've been able to learn that while I have degrees and books and have taught and all kinds of things, you know, one of the greatest joys of my life when I get to do it is to sit in Harry Schroeder's Bible Fellowship and to hear him teach. I can sit there most every time, Harry, and go, okay, there's this connection back to this and this connection back to this and this connection back to that. And Harry's probably never read those things. But I've not ever had one time that I've not walked away going, Lord, I just wish you had taught me something today. I didn't get any. I've never had that. Every time I've walked away going, God, thank you for what you've taught. As I've watched Earl Donahue quietly go to hospital room after hospital room after hospital room after hospital room, when he could be spending a lot more time fishing or hunting. And he serves people. Some of them he knows. Some of them he knows well. Some of them he hardly knows at all, but their name has appeared on a list. I am forever grateful that God taught me how much I needed a local church and how much I would be blessed by being a part of a local church, and how even when I am stretched and pulled and sometimes hurt and wounded, that it's in those moments God does some of His greatest work of grace in my life in the midst of a local church.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to worship with us in one of our services. For more information, visit rehoboth.org. That's rehoboth.org. Or you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, and our Instagram account, Rehoboth Atlanta.